Oh, we have some. We have some interesting things coming. When we first started Peter, when we first started 1 Peter, I was drawn to the book, powerfully drawn to it, because I was so deeply impacted by, especially by the first chapter, which we have now moved out of for some considerable length of time. But I'll be honest with you, I hadn't fully looked at where we would be going if we stayed with the book. But we are now moving into some things that, if we can hear them as they are spoken to us, will be among the greatest gifts God ever gives us. And if we don't hear them as they are spoken to us, they're going to drive you nuts. And I just offer that as a warning. You know, and if they drive you nuts, they do. But we'll move into this, and you'll see. You see a little bit today why I just said what I said. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:15, 16, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond slaves of Christ." For the past several weeks we've been looking closely at those two verses especially, and at several others that come before them, trying to gain a clear grasp of what Peter is doing in this section of his letter and why he's doing it. Already, there have been some surprises along the way. We're studying this letter that was written to us by Peter for the purpose of equipping the people of God with the tools that we need for effective living, especially during those times of life where we are under attack because of our union with our Lord. We spent several months in the first two chapters looking closely at the tools that he gives us there, and looking at the life that he's prepared for us and the life that he's called us to. And then a few weeks ago we entered Peter's how-to section of the letter, that section in which he takes the principles that he's been giving us in that first chapter, and he begins to apply them in very practical ways to our lives day by day. And what we have found here so far is perhaps not what we would have expected. In the context of his letter, Peter makes it very clear that his intention in the final section of this letter is to show us how we can most effectively communicate Christ to a culture that is openly or subtly hostile both to us and to our message. He tells us that if we follow his instructions, it will do more to silence the ignorance of foolish men than anything else we could do. But then what he offers us is not some blueprint for communicating the Christian social agenda to the society in which we live, or techniques that will allow us to gain greater military or political or social power. What he offers us is a call to each Christian to live a life of personal moral integrity in a world that views us as fools and our value systems as impractical and utterly out of touch with the real world. From the very beginning of Satan's attacks on the human race, his strategy has rested on convincing us that the moral boundaries established for us by our God are both unreasonable and arbitrary. Not only is God not protecting us from unnecessary pain and suffering, but But he is obviously attempting to wall us off from the things that we really have to have if we are ever going to meet our needs and have a good life. But once the will battle between our spirit and the spirit of our God is ended through our submission to him as our Lord, he is then able to begin freeing us from those lies that have kept us in bondage. Funny world. People's lives just flat don't work. And yet the possibility that maybe their entire world view or life view is wrong never enters their mind. They just keep doing what they've been doing, and they do it more, thinking that's the problem. Well, as our God rebuilds the moral foundations of our lives, we discover a growing freedom to love without fear, to find the security of his leadership in our lives each day. So, what we move into now in our study is Peter's revelation of the life that will both give us a tremendous personal freedom and also communicate the reality of Christ to the world around us as nothing else can do. And I think we're probably fine with all of that in theory, until we get to the first item on Peter's list of how-tos. Because immediately following his call to us to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the next thing he says is this: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And before we go any farther with this, I will tell you that there is no principle given to us by our God that has both irritated and helped me more than this one. These words of Peter's are all the more remarkable when we remember the governmental structures that were in place at the time he was writing. There was no one person, one vote, let's all go to the polls and elect our favorite leader system in ancient Rome. This was a government that was at best grudgingly tolerant of these Christians and at times openly committed to their destruction. This is the government that would, a very short period of time in the future from his writing, crucify Peter upside down because of his communication to his Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, do you know why he's crucified upside down? It was at his request, and they honored it, because he said, I don't ever want to be confused with my Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, here, at the very top of Peter's how-to list, is his call to us that we submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him. Now, how can that be? For us to understand what's happening here and why, we need to see why God established human authority structures and how he views them, and most of all, what he's accomplishing in the lives of Christians through them. Now, there are a few things, most of our lives, there are very few things in most of our lives that cause us more irritation or more frustration, more anger at times than do the actions and the attitudes of those who hold authority over us. Now, there are 5 specific sources of human authority mentioned in Scripture, and before we finish with Peter's how-to section, we're going to see him tap into most of these specifically. But there are 5 of them mentioned specifically in Scripture, and then through them, is laid the foundation for a whole multitude of others. The five that are mentioned are a child's submission to his or her parents, the mutual submission of a husband and wife to one another within marriage, a slave's submission to his master, which is the most extreme form of that employer-employee relationship, a citizen's submission to the governmental structures under which he or she lives, and then finally, though with several crucial differences that are outlined in Scripture, the human authority structure established within the local church. But for this to make any sense, I need to back up a step and make just a few comments about where and why and when God introduced human authority structures into the human race. In the beginning, before Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, there were no human authority structures of any kind. Apart from Adam and Eve's absolute authority, God's authority over them, there was nothing else. I mean, they had total authority over the physical creation, but nothing, no one but God had authority over them. And it wasn't simply because there were no other people at the time. It was because as long as there was a clear communication between God and His creation, and their willingness to trust and submit to His leadership in their life, there was no need for anything else. But once man rebelled against God, once that trust-submission relationship was destroyed, once sin entered into the world, God put into place two key essential tools that were necessary if the human race would be preserved long enough for His redemptive plan for mankind to be fulfilled. And let me keep this in perspective here. You do remember what this is all about, don't you? I mean, this whole thing, this creation and the human race and man's rebellion and God's purpose. From the very beginning, it has always been about God creating a framework in which we would be able to understand how much He loves us, with the hope that we would then respond to that love by loving Him in return. And the only way... It's interesting. See, it's interesting. Adam and Eve, before their sin, didn't even remotely have the depth of love relationship between themselves and their Creator that the Christian has now. See? I mean, there they were. Everything was fine, and this was God, and He obviously created them. No question there. Nice world. Well done, God. But there was not the spirit exchange of love between Adam and Eve prior to their sin that exists between the Christian and God now. Because they had never seen God's response to them in the face of their rebellion against Him. And that is the turning point of all things for the human race. The only way we could ever begin to understand the true nature of His love is when we see His response to us in the face of our rebellion against Him. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But there are two huge problems with sin beyond the obvious problem that it separates us from our God. Two problems we try very hard to hide from, but we cannot escape. Sin is highly contagious, and it is always self-destructive. And left unchecked, once it entered the human race, it would have quickly, utterly destroyed the entire human race long before God could ever have completed His redemptive work of love through Christ. And so to restrain and help contain the destructive powers of sin, God did two things. He introduced authority structures into the human race, and to help reduce the contagious nature of sin, he isolated the human race into thousands of self-contained groups through the introduction of separate languages and through them separate cultures. There are more than 6,000 separate spoken languages in the world today. Each one provides a protective barrier from culture to culture against the contagious nature of evil in our world. But it's God's purpose for the human authority structures that I want us to look at in the rest of the time we have together this morning. What God tells us about human authority structures is remarkable to the extreme. Now, I'll share the heart of what he's saying to us through a principle I'll give you in just a few minutes. But first, let me take you to the source. There are two key passages in which God communicates this principle to us. One of them is right here in 1 Peter, these few verses that brought us into this study this morning. Second one is written by Paul in the first 6 verses of Romans chapter 13. If you remember our study of the book of Romans, well, then that goes way back now, so I shouldn't say that, but years ago we studied it. And if you do, you will remember that Paul takes the last 5 chapters of the book of Romans to share with us the basic operating principles of life within the family of God. And early in that section, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, he says this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, these are the words that Paul wrote about the same governmental structure that kept him imprisoned for months, because of his active involvement in his world as a Christian. And as we see here in 1 Peter, Paul is not the only one who instructs us about our submission to the human authorities in our lives. Now, what in the world is going on here? Why would our God call us into submission to authority structures that don't even recognize Him as the Creator God? The truly disturbing thing about these passages is the clarity with which they speak. We as Christians are being told that part of our moral obligation to our God is to choose submission to the human authorities in our lives, knowing that those authorities have been established over us by God Himself. Now, before I give you the principle involved in all of this, let me offer just a couple of more comments that may help. First, it is both God's design and God's intention that all of us live under some form of human authority from the day we're born until the day we die. None of us are exempt from the need for human authorities. Not only does our submission to Christ not free us from that need, but it actually intensifies it. Second, God assumes that all human authorities are corrupt. He is in no way naive about the hard attitudes of those who hold positions of authority over us. He is the one who told us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that there is none righteous, not even one. Those who hold authority over us do not do so because they are in some way inherently better human beings, or more virtuous, more intelligent, more skilled, more anything, but because God has allowed them to hold those positions. Some measure of corruption, both in motives and performance, is an assumed fact in all of those who hold positions of authority, because some measure of corruption continues to exist even in the most godly people who have ever walked this earth. So here's the principle I want to share with you concerning human authority. God has committed Himself to accomplishing His will in our lives through the human authority structures He's placed us under. Human authorities in our lives serve as God's tool with which He literally accomplishes His perfect work within us. To which we just naturally respond, I don't think so. Do you have any idea what an idiot my boss is? Do you know what our government does with its tax dollars? My tax dollars. Don't you realize that my parents haven't got a clue about my life and what I really need? Are you really telling me that I'm supposed to trust and submit to that decision that the board made? I don't think so. And from a strictly human point of view, our evaluation of the motives and the judgment of those who hold authority over us may be right on. Just recently, I was a close observer to an authority confrontation in which those who held authority were absolutely wrong in the conclusions they reached. They were even more wrong in the actions that followed from their conclusions. Those actions had potentially devastating consequences in the lives of a number of people. Now that's common stuff. And at the time, I felt tremendous anger and frustration and fear and a sense of helplessness. And I told the Lord that I couldn't make any sense out of it whatsoever. Couldn't figure out what was happening or why. Right here is the first great problem we run into when it comes to our relationship with the human authority structures in our lives. Everything within us tells us that submission to authority is only justified and only required when we believe that those who hold the authority are using it for pure motives, for correct and justifiable ends. But if their motives are wrong, or their attitudes are bad, or their goals, the goals they're seeking are not right, then we feel we have a reasonable and justifiable basis for fighting against them. In other words, we tell ourselves that we will submit to the authorities over us as long as those authorities submit to our evaluation of their motives and their actions. And when we do that, we completely misunderstand both what our God is doing in our lives through human authority and what kind of commitment He is making to us when He calls us to submit. Let me start with the first of those two. Then we'll look at the second. You see, we do not understand what it is that God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the human authorities He's placed us under. As I mentioned earlier, God certainly uses human authority to keep the corrupting influence of sin in check within our world, even in the face of rampant corruption within the authority structure. I remember when I was in Trinidad, I bumped up against the police force enough to realize that a little money goes a long ways if you don't really want any consequences from your actions. Not me personally, friends, people, kids I worked with. But, you know, I mean, it was just, and that's just, it was just common stuff. And yet, with all that corruption, the authority structures, the police, the government, still was the major influential structure that kept some semblance of order in that little country. See, God worked through them in the midst of all of their corruption, just like He works through all authority structures, given their corruption, to still maintain some order, some structure. And some resistance against sin wherever those authority structures exist. I mentioned earlier, God certainly uses human authority to keep the corrupting influence of sin in check within the world. He literally preserves the human race from self-destruction through human authority, until His redemptive plan for us is completed. But there is far more going on with what He's doing through authority than just that. The truth is, human authorities are the greatest tool He has for bringing our flesh into submission to the leadership of the new spirit He has created within us through the work of Christ. You see, every one of us enters this world with spirits in open rebellion against our God, believing that we have both the right and the ability to run our own lives any way we want. And God uses human authority to keep that self-centered spirit in check, protecting and guarding us from that stubborn flesh rebellion as we grow in our ability to hear and follow His Spirit within. Now, the easiest way for us to see this protective nature of authority in action is to look at the parenting process. I mean, picture a child without any parental authority in their lives. None. Picture them having absolute freedom to do anything they want, anytime they want, any way they want. As no world I want to live in. Terrifying thought. Problem is that we allow ourselves to believe that once we reach our adult years, that rebellious, self-centered flesh within us is no longer really an issue. Okay, now the truth is, see, what happens as we move into our adult years is all we have done is we have learned how to exercise our self-centered flesh desires within socially acceptable boundaries. And the basic flesh desires themselves have not changed. Don't believe me? Look at the internet, this huge empire in which there is virtually no authority whatsoever. And then look at where people go and what they say and what they do within that world. That is the human race. That is us, where there is little or no human authority. Now, the problem we run into as Christians is twofold. First, when we come to Christ, because we are keenly aware of the presence of Christ within us, we tend to believe that we can now simply live under His direct authority, knowing and hearing and following His voice without any difficulty. Me and God, we're the team. We can do it. And second, we can be deceived into believing that all of those old self-centered flesh impulses just sort of went by the way when we came to Christ. Truth is, our flesh is flesh until the day we die, and it will fight submission to God our entire life. Which brings us back to the crucial role that God has for human authority in our lives. You see, the real issue, the great issue, the critical issue is submission. Bringing our flesh into submission to to the Spirit of God within us. And it is to accomplish that role most of all that God uses human authority in our lives. And that is why He tells us that human authority is a minister of God to you for good. What He is saying is that He has personally committed Himself to accomplishing His will in our life through the authorities that He has placed us under. Here's the thing. We will know the difference between the voice of God and the voice of Satan and the voice of our flesh through the human authorities God has placed over us. To trust the voice of authority is to trust the voice of God. Not because the authority itself is always right in either their motives or their actions, but because God Himself has committed Himself to working through it in our lives. The reason that He has worded this stuff so brutally clear and simple is because He wants in our minds to create that absolute link between us and human authority and God Himself, telling us that if you stop your thinking at the human authority, you'll go nuts or you'll self-destruct. But you have to recognize that our God Himself has chosen to communicate Himself to us through that human authority. And in the most remarkable way, He will use those authorities to accomplish a refining work within our lives, unlike anything that He could ever accomplish through any other means. He uses it to reshape us in remarkable ways, to teach us about His commitment to us, His faithfulness to us, at a level we could never know any other way. Now, there are still times in my life, and always will be, when I fight tremendous anger and frustration when I see authority being misused in our world. But when that happens, the battle I fight is the battle. See, and this does not mean we do not do all within our power to try to correct that corruption. That's part of what we're here for. But having done that, the battle I fight at those times when I have done all I can to correct the corruption within the authority over me is to turn my eyes onto my God, off of those who hold the authority, and onto the one who holds the authority over them, God Himself. And then I actively choose to trust Him to do what He promised, to work for my good through those authorities. That's exactly what He does. But surely there are exceptions to this divine call to submission to authority. Yeah, there are. I'm aware of two of them in Scripture. The first is when the authority seeks to force us to worship some God other than the true God. The second is if the authority over us demands immorality from us. No one has a right to compromise our commitment to moral purity. But even here we need to watch it, because our tendency is to declare our battle against the authority over us as being a moral battle when it is really a will battle. Rarely do those two actually happen. Rarely do the authorities over us demand us to worship a God other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And rarely do they demand from us immorality. usually what they just want is submission and productivity. And even there, well, I just think of Daniel and, you know, and his situation where in his setting as a Jew, the regulations given to him in the Old Testament, he was under a foreign ruler who demanded that he violate his own commitment to what God had outlined in the area of food. All right. He could have risen up and said, "You will not cause me to defy my God." Instead, what he did is he said, "All right, look, here's a deal. Why don't you, will you give me 30 days? And you can cram all this stuff down these other guys, and I'll just eat vegetables, and then we'll wrestle." Well, he didn't say it, but he said, "We'll see who turns out more healthy." See, and see, even there, he didn't turn it into a moral battle. He looked at the intent of the authority over him, and the intent of the authority over him was to give him the best care possible because he was viewed as property of the government. And he said, "All right, you want me healthy. Let's try this." See, and even there, we need to watch ourselves and to look at the real motives of the authority over us. You see, usually the issue we face is simply the fact that we want to prove that we're right and they're wrong. Or we're smarter. We know more. We could do it better. It's ego and it's will. And it is those two things that are the enemies of the life of Christ within us. And it is human authority that God has chosen to deal with those issues more effectively than any other tool he has in the life of the Christian. Well, we're not done with this whole authority thing. So if you're looking for a month to skip church, you might want to take the next one. Be honest with you. But if you want to hear what he has to say to us about this, we'll walk through it, and I guarantee you that what our God has to offer us not only is not the kiss of death, it is the doorway to freedom and the ability to hear the voice of our God as we have never found any other way. But we'll stick with it. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Lord, we don't like any of this stuff. We read it and every one of us have half a dozen major objections to what you've just said to us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you so very, very much for the clarity with which you've spoken to us. And even more, Lord, we thank you for the absolute certainty of your commitment to us to work in our lives through the human authorities you've placed us under. Oh God, give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Give us the daily life of your Spirit within us to help us to understand what it truly means to take these principles and apply them to our daily lives. What we want most of all, Lord, is not to prove ourselves right. What we want is to prove ourselves yours. We trust you to accomplish that in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.